We left off last time talking about forgiveness. We introduced the topic at that time and the need to forgive one another. I challenged you, in fact, to go see if there was somebody in your life that maybe you needed to go and forgive in order to restore fellowship with that person. We also talked about how our relationship with God is permanent based upon the atoning work of Christ applied to our life by faith, and nothing can interfere with that. It's a done deal. We are sealed in the faith, if you will. It's a permanent relationship that cannot be broken. But fellowship with God can be hindered when we sin. I described what we called familial forgiveness, like when a son offends his father, you know, and though he is and always will be his son, there still is a need in that relationship for the son to go and seek his father's forgiveness because the fellowship between them has been hindered or damaged in some way. You're part of God's family. You're part of his family forever because of Christ. But when we sin, and we do, fellowship with God is hindered, and we need to deal with that. If we don't deal with that, that fellowship remains hindered. Our passage this morning talks more in depth about this wonderful principle of familial forgiveness, that our loving Heavenly Father forgives His children and restores our fellowship with Him as we confess our sins. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. We'll look at the first 12 or 13 verses or so. The key thing to notice about this passage, if you were to read the whole thing, is the way that it's structured. The middle section talks about obedience, and we'll get to that in a second. But it deals with how God wants us to live as obedient children. But the beginning and the ending of the passage address the issue of what does God do when we don't obey Him? Because oftentimes we don't. And the answer is God forgives us. We're forgiven in Christ. So John's teaching here about obedience is bracketed by his teaching about forgiveness. Verses 1 and 2 tells us that when we sin, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's paid for our sins and comes to our defense. And then verses 12 to 14 tell us that our sins have been forgiven. So the whole passage can be summarized in this way. God calls us as his children to walk in obedience before him because he is the light and we are to walk in the light. That's how we're supposed to live the Christian life. But when we sin, because we do, we all sin, Jesus comes to our defense as our advocate because he has paid for our sins on the cross, and thus our sin is completely forgiven. So we seek to obey him, we're called to obey him, but when we don't, he forgives us because of what Christ has done for us. So with that in mind, let's take a closer look. John starts off by addressing God's provision for our sin. He says in verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, John, of course, is not saying that we won't sin, that we can, you know, be done with sin for the rest of our life. You know, I'm writing this to you so that you'll never sin again. That's not what he means. He's not teaching here sinless perfectionism, that believers will never sin again. Nor is he teaching that our sin nature is eradicated, that it just goes away. We're done with a sin nature anymore. Not at all. That happens in glory, but it doesn't happen now. He knows full well that we all still sin, just as he did. But his point is that he doesn't want us to accept that as the normal way that Christians should live. He doesn't want us to settle for a life where you just assume that you will sin. There's a better way to live. There's a higher plane to pursue. So John is writing so that we might not sin. His hope is that we might not sin. Sin is not to be the habit of life for the believer. It should not characterize the believer. But then what John says next is the key. He says, if anyone sins, and that would be us, and all the rest of his readers down throughout the centuries, if anyone sins, God has made gracious provision for that. So verse 1 continues, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. John is making the point that when sin interrupts the Christian life, you're going along, you should be pursuing a life of righteousness and holiness and godly living and seeking to be a man or woman of God, that's the normal course, that's the normal Christian life, as Watchman Nee would say. The normal Christian life is this life of obedience and faith. When sin interrupts that, which is what sin should be, it's an interruption of that, the advocacy of Christ restores the believer to fellowship with the Father and the Son. There is repentance and confession on the part of the believer, certainly, but Jesus himself comes to our defense in heaven. Don't you like the fact that the Lord Jesus himself comes to your defense in heaven? He is your advocate in heaven. He is your backer, your defender before the very throne of God. That is great news. And what is this defense that Jesus provides for us in heaven when we sin? Good question. And John's answer is, Jesus' own blood is our defense. The defense that Jesus provides for us is the fact that His blood has paid for it all, in full. The word propitiation means satisfaction. God's justice demands that sin be paid for. And the cross, Jesus shedding His blood on the cross, has propitiated or satisfied that payment and has appeased God's wrath. Jesus' death has met God's righteous demand so thoroughly that His grace and His mercy are abundantly given. Jesus is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction. He is the righteousness of the believer in the presence of God the Father. Then John adds another little comment, and not just ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And here we get into a bit of theological stuff about which people disagree and have debates and stuff. But, you know, I'll just plant my flag and you do with what you want. But the plain reading of the text, to me at least, indicates that Jesus' propitiation or His satisfaction for sins is not only for believers, for you and me, but for the sins of the whole world. Christ's atoning sacrifice extends not merely to the sins of Christians themselves, but also to the sins of the whole world. So John is affirming the view that Christ has died for everyone, for the whole world, what theologians call the unlimited atonement, that Christ died for all. And we can debate that if you want. But of course, now, not all people are saved, are they? Not everybody goes to heaven, do they? That payment for sin, while sufficient and available to all, is effectual only to those who believe, only to those who come to Christ by faith. So, to put it in fairly vivid terms, and this is to show you how the brain of Steve works, scary as this might be, but bear with me, I picture it honestly this way. I'm not sure what actual real theologians would do with this, but nonetheless, this is how Steve's brain works. Imagine every human being from all time, all of humanity, standing under a big bathtub, okay? And that bathtub is filled with blood, filled with the blood of Jesus. And above every single person is a spigot, a faucet. The blood of Christ is sufficient to pay for the sins of all people, and it is available to cover the sins of all people, but it is only effectual and applied to those who come to Him by faith. And faith is opening the spigot. As we read in the last chapter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We are covered by the blood. So when God says, whosoever will, in Romans 10, verse 13, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, He really means it. Whosoever will. The atoning sacrifice of Christ is available to all, freely and genuinely offered to all. Whosoever will. So Christ has made provision for our sins. He has paid for them Himself and has satisfied God's justice. And so when we sin, Jesus comes to our defense before the Father by saying, that sin is paid for. My blood has covered it. Justice has been satisfied. Every time Jesus comes to our defense, He is our advocate. Praise God. But next John moves into the topic of obedience. Obeying God, walking in His ways, doing His will, keeping His commands and precepts, according to the Scriptures, is one of the ways that we demonstrate or live out our faith. It's one of the ways that we demonstrate that we walk in the light as God is light. John began this epistle by teaching us very clearly that God is light. That means that God's very character radiates both truth and purity. And since that's true, then His followers should reflect His character. Those who claim to be of God should live in a manner that is consistent with who He is. Walk in the light. So in this passage of Scripture, John's going to present us with two tests. Tests of the measure of our fellowship with God. Not our relationship, but of our fellowship with God. How well we know and walk with God. If we don't do so well on these tests, then evidently the depth of our fellowship with God is limited. We don't really know Him as well as we think we do. John first gives us a moral test, obedience, and then he gives us a social test, relationships with one another, how we relate with each other. So he's basically asking us this. First of all, how obedient are we to God's commands in Scripture? And then second, are we building loving relationships toward one another? So verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Now, if you were to just take your scissors and cut that verse out of the Bible and hang it over your bed or on a mirror in your bathroom on your dresser or something, you would have an entirely warped view of the nature of salvation. Well, I can only come to know Him by obeying Him. It reduces the Christian life down to works, in total conflict with Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. But in the context here, He's not talking about relationship. He's always talking about fellowship, communion, intimacy with God. So you have to define here what He means by the word know. Does He mean to know God savingly? Or does He mean to know God more closely in deeper fellowship? And the answer is the latter, fellowship. All throughout this epistle, He's talking to believers, and He's talking about having deeper fellowship. He's not giving us here the requirements for salvation, so we don't want to be confused. The word know here is gnosko, which suggests an experiential knowledge, a day-to-day knowing better and better. We've already come to know God savingly, and now we have the privilege of this constant, moment-by-moment experience of knowing Him more and more, deeper and deeper. Our knowledge of the Lord Jesus is to be a living, growing, deepening knowledge. And as we get to know Him more, we should be obeying Him more. I mean, that just makes sense. That's how that should be. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 14, verse 15, when He told His disciples in the upper room, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Well, the disciples obviously already knew Him and already loved Him. But Jesus is saying that the more we obey, the more deeply we demonstrate the depth of our love for Him and how much we really know Him. If we know and love Him, we're going to want to obey Him. That's part of drawing close to Him. Now look at verses 4 through 6. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He has walked. Now notice that John mentions a term abiding here. That's important. When John talks about being in Him, he's specifically referring to abiding in Him, like he did in John chapter 15 in his gospel. So John's principle of being in Him is not the same, does not equate with Paul's principle of being in Christ. For Paul, the words "in Christ" describe a Christian's permanent position in God's Son with all the rights and privileges of sonship. With John, again going back to the Gospel of John chapter 15, it's like the vine and the branches imagery. The branch abides in the vine. To be in Him, or to abide in Him, as John describes it, refers to an intimately personal and intimate knowledge of God that presupposes an already established permanent relationship with Him through faith. So John's point is this. The evidence that a person is enjoying deep, abiding fellowship with Christ in his life is if his life is modeled after what Jesus tells us about obeying Him in His Word. We know that we abide in Him if we keep His commandments. That's why John says in verse 5 that such a person, the obedient Christian, actually has the love of God perfected in him. The love of God isn't just present in such a person, that's salvation, but is perfected. It is maturing. It is perfecting in such a person. That's sanctification. One of the things that God wants to do in the heart of a believer is to rule His will. God wants to rule your will. He has every right to do that, to rule your and my will. He wants to help the Christian come to the place of wanting to please and obey God, and of learning how to please and obey God. That's part of growing in the faith, growing in Christ. And then John talks about verses 7 and 8, something about the new and old commandments, and we'll just do this briefly, but he says, "Behold, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true to him, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." It's a little confusing here, and it's hard to know exactly what he means, but we take the old commandment to mean, well, you remember when a scribe or somebody came up to Jesus and asked him, what's the greatest commandment? So he's asking Jesus to summarize The Old Testament law, all of it. And Jesus says, well, the greatest commandment is this, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. Those are the greatest commandments. That contains the commandments. So that is the old commandment. We're to love God and love one another. So what makes it new? What makes it new is Jesus takes those two commands together and then he broadens them. Don't just love one another. Jesus says, love your enemies. I mean, in Jewish society back then, they would love like-minded people, but you would despise your enemy. You'd walk across the street from the despised Samaritan and go around them. So Jesus is saying, no, even love your enemies. Break down barriers, break down distinctions, and show the love of Christ to everyone. This is a new commandment. But John's special attention really is on loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, verses 9 to 11. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now John is not using the term darkness here as we might normally think, to where a person who doesn't love his brother has now backslidden into the kingdom of darkness. You know, you, as an unsaved person, we were in the kingdom of darkness. We were in Satan's domain. That's the kingdom of darkness. And when you got saved, you got transferred to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God's own Son. A transfer took place the moment you were saved, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. John is not saying, well, now if you're not going to love your brother, you're now back in darkness. You've been kicked out of and transferred back to the kingdom of darkness. Not at all the case. That's not what he means at all. He's using darkness in the sense that that Christian isn't fully living in the light of Christ's love. If a Christian hates his brother, he has let the darkness blind him. He's blind to how the forgiveness and love of God transforms our earthly relationships, especially in the church. If he really knew Christ as he ought, if he was really abiding, he would love his brother. That's what happens. We love one another. The more that we get to know God, the more we just love one another. It's how he shapes us into being. So if we say that we have an intimate and abiding fellowship with Christ, that we are really walking with him in the light, then that should demonstrate itself in two ways, according to Paul to John in these verses. We will obey his commands, and we will love one another with the love of Christ. For John, a mature Christian will be living out his faith in love and deeds. But having said all that, John goes right back to talking about forgiveness in verse 12. Because he knows that no matter how much we love God, no matter how much we want to please him and walk in his ways, we're occasionally going to blow it. We're occasionally going to sin. So he says in verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. He started out this section talking about forgiveness and about Jesus being our advocate, and he ends this section in the same way, like bookends. Your sins have been forgiven. Jesus has paid for it in full. Now don't miss that little phrase, for his name's sake, at the end of that verse. God doesn't forgive your sins because you're such a worthy candidate, because you're such a nice person. God forgives your sins because of Jesus. He paid for your sins. He came and died for your sins. Your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. It's because of what Jesus has done. It's for his honor, his glory, his name. It's his reputation on the line. God the Father honors the saving work of the Son by forgiving us. Because Jesus is our advocate up there saying, I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. I titled this sermon, How to Deepen Your Walk with God. And it may not seem like I've spent a whole lot of time talking about that, but here it is. And I really think this is helpful, at least it is to me. The more you understand God's forgiveness, the more vibrant and intimate and life-changing your walk with him will be. How can you not draw close to the one who has totally forgiven you? Totally forgiven you. Second, the more you understand forgiveness, the greater your capacity and your freedom to walk in obedience before him. Forgiveness frees you to joyfully and gratefully obey. Thank you, God, for all you've done for me. You have forgiven me of my sins. How can I now live for you that honors you? That's how the Christian life should be. And then third, the more you understand forgiveness, the greater your capacity and your freedom to love others. Knowing that you are forgiven releases you to share such amazing love with those around you. If you know someone who loves well, who loves people well, who loves them with commitment and purity and sacrifice, my guess is that person is someone who has experienced being forgiven by God. Such love drives them to love others for Jesus' sake. Let me close with a story that shows how that plays out. Wycliffe, we support the walkers to serve with Wycliffe. Wycliffe has an aviation division known as JARS, J-A-A-R-S, JARS. Stands for Jungle Aviation and Radio Service. From its start, JARS had amassed a 25-year safety record without a single fatal accident, thousands of hours of flying, typically through jungle, through, you know, landing on where they're having to plow, you know, in some field to land somewhere, just the most remote places on the planet. But on April the 7th, 1972, after those 25 years of a perfect, spotless record, a Piper Aztec lost its right engine and crashed in Papua New Guinea, killing all seven people aboard. That Aztec plane had just rolled out of Wycliffe's maintenance hangar the day before, where it had undergone a 100-hour inspection. The chief mechanic was stunned when he heard the news of this crash and the loss of these seven friends. He racked his brain and tried to retrace every single step that he had performed in inspecting that right engine. And then it dawned on him. In horror, he recalled that he had been interrupted with tightening the fuel line, and he never returned to finish that. And so, when the plane went up, that faulty connection had allowed raw fuel to come out and to ignite while it was in flight, and all seven people perished. The mechanic was crushed by the weight of knowing that what he had done had been responsible for the deaths of his co-workers and his friends. For days, he just didn't know what to do. Co-workers tried to console him. His own family tried to help him. He was crushed by grief. But when the family of the pilot, Doug Hunt, was preparing to return to their home in New Zealand, the mechanic knew that he had to go talk with them, to visit them, to beg for their forgiveness. He could barely get the words out with tears streaming down his face in their presence. And he said, that hand there took Doug's life. And Doug's widow, Glennis, walked up and just embraced him. He later wrote, "At Doug's funeral, Glennis sat by me, sat right there, and held the hand that took her husband's life. Another JARS pilot sat right here as a demonstration of love and comfort and forgiveness." He writes, "That was by far the most significant aspect of my healing process. Forgiveness is how God calls us to respond because of how He has responded to us. Understand forgiveness. Understand forgiveness deeply and watch what God would do through your life to reach others." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who died and paid for our sins and rose again. We rejoice. We are enveloped by and consumed by such love. Thank you. Father, I pray that for each of us, we would drink from the well of your forgiveness deeply. That we would plunge the depths of what that means for each of us. As we think back over the things we've done, as we think about the state of our lives today, Father, you forgive us. You have forgiven us. Father, I pray that the more we grasp that, the more fully we enter into what that is, you might send us forth to family and friends and whoever, sharing the message of forgiveness, touching lives with forgiveness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.